why we're going to be doing this thematic sermon on fasting. You may recall probably some 6 weeks ago now when we covered Article 2 and Head 5 of the Canons of Dort that it mentioned the holy acts, exercises of piety by which the sin or the flesh is more and more put to death. And some of them are, of course, well known, such as prayer, but others, such as fasting and such as meditation, are almost unheard of in our times and in our churches. And that's why it's good to stop tonight and to focus on this theme of fasting as we find it in the Bible. And to do that, we're going to turn to several different passages of Scripture to show from Old and New Testament what this looks like and why and how this ought to be done. So first we'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, where we will read the first three verses. So Deuteronomy 8, so the first three verses, and here we'll read about a fast that God himself imposed on Israel. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove, that means to test thee, to know what was in thy heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. And then we turn to Matthew chapter 6, to the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6, and here we will be reading verses 16 through 18. And after teaching on the Lord's Prayer, this is what the Lord Jesus says, and you'll notice then the connection between fasting and prayer. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 9, verse 14 to 17. As you're turning there, you may recall that some of the Pharisees like to brag about their fasting. The Pharisee who prays in the temple in Jesus' parable says, I fast twice a week, and he wants everyone to know that. In that light, hear the question of the Pharisees in Matthew 9, verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up takes away from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish or are ruined. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. And we'll turn to Acts chapter 13 and see an example of the New Testament church using fasting together. Acts chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they, that's the whole church, had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And here we'll read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, meaning due affection, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your lack of self-control. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 94. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we will sing Psalter 87. It's, of course, one of the favorite psalters in the whole book, but it captures this kind of spiritual transformation that fasting often produces with God's help. Beloved congregation of the Lord, of course, you know that I mentioned fasting some weeks ago as one of God's spiritual exercises that he gives us to do. But the problem is that most of us have never heard anything about this subject. Personally, I've never heard either a sermon or a lecture in a Reformed church on this subject. It's not because Reformed people haven't said anything about it. If you look up someone like Brockle and others, you will find what he speaks of. And even if the text mentions fasting, at most it was quickly kind of skipped over. Probably most of us have had the same experience. Perhaps you have read a book like Donald Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines. There's a chapter in there on fasting, and it, on the one hand, makes you feel somewhat guilty for never having done so. And it also gives some helpful explanations of the why and the how of fasting. But that is probably the extent of most of our knowledge. Unless perhaps some of our young people have gone on what they called a hunger fast, where you skip food for 24 hours in order to collect money for starving people elsewhere in the world. And that's why perhaps it is very important and helpful to listen to what the scriptures say about fasting. And I'm sure that most of us approach the subject with this question. What is it, first of all? How do you do it? And why would you do something like this? Help me! Scriptures are not silent. We find a great deal about fasting in the Bible. Instruction, examples, warnings, and encouragements. And we will look at some of those tonight. But another reason for taking the time to think clearly about fasting is that our fasting, when practiced, must be Christian fasting. That has to be said because sometimes you'll hear about fasting on the news, but usually that's non-Christian fasting. For example, Muslims will fast during all day and then feast all night in what they call their holy month of Ramadan. Devout Roman Catholics do not eat red meat on Fridays. That's why Catholics traditionally have fish on Fridays. And in fact, almost every religion in the world practices some form of fasting. And some religions even believe in starving your body out as a sign that you are very spiritual. But fasting is not always religious. You may have heard of political fasts. Young people, if you're taking world history, you may have heard of a man named Gandhi, the Hindu man in India who led his people to freedom from British rule, and he did so through the peaceful means of protesting by fasting. In fact, in the culture of India, you try to shame those who owe you money by fasting. For example, let's say, I owe you money, and I'm not paying. Well, you would sit down on the sidewalk outside of my house, and you would fast and refuse to eat until I paid you. And the idea was that you would become so embarrassed by the negative publicity that you would pay to get, that I would pay you to get off my sidewalk. You may recall some years ago when Saddam Hussein, the former dictator of Iraq, was on trial. He went on a hunger strike or fast to protest his trial in the Iraqi courts. And it was a manipulative attempt to gain sympathy for what he wanted changed. There was a man named Jack the Dripper in the United States who was trying to get assisted suicide through, and so he fasted in jail for something like 50 days to try to force a change in the law. And there are also medical benefits to fasting. You can, for example, find websites where they'll tell you that sometimes it's beneficial for your body not to eat for some time. Or the doctor will tell you you have to have a colonoscopy or something else and you have to clear out. So not only do we, on the one hand, have silence in our churches on this subject, but on the other hand, what little we do hear comes from various sources and confuse us. So let's be clear. The world is not our example of how and why to fast. Because the fasting that God calls for in His Word is different. We must speak of Christian fasting. That is, fasting that finds its meaning and its purpose and its exercise in appreciation of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just like every other area of life, fasting without Christ at the center misses its purpose and its blessing. So our theme tonight will be simply this: fasting from out of the fullness of Christ. We see what it is, why it should be done, and how it should be done. So first of all, what is fasting and what is Christian fasting? Well, here's the definition. Fasting is voluntarily denying yourself the enjoyment of one of God's good gifts for a set short time for spiritual purposes. Let's repeat that, but this time we'll break those three things into their parts. Fasting is, first of all, when you voluntarily deny yourself the enjoyment of one of God's good gifts. Fasting, therefore, is not the denying yourself of sin. That you're supposed to turn from with repentance. And fasting also doesn't mean that you deny that God's good gifts are ordinarily to be received and enjoyed with thanksgiving. And here's where, for example, some monks in the Christian tradition went wrong. Fasting doesn't mean that you can't appreciate them. And here are the many warnings that the Apostle Paul in his epistles against phony fasting are worth repeating. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. Here the apostle is speaking of false teachers who will corrupt the church with their doctrine. And notice how verse 3 describes them. This is what they do: forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is to be received with thanksgiving, sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's, by the way, why we read and pray when we eat. Children, there's nothing wrong with a good meal. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your favorite food unless you're supposed to be fasting. Second part of our definition: to fast is to give up that enjoyment of God's good gift for a short time. When you fast, you're saying, for this day or for this part of the day or for these days, beginning here and ending there, I will not use that good gift. And sometimes it's a day or a week. The longest fast in the Bible was 40 days. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But then they were supernaturally strengthened during those 40 days as well. The final part of fasting is that you do it for spiritual purposes. Fasting is usually connected with repentance, with grieving over your sin, humbling yourself before God, returning to Him by turning your back on those sins. There's a sense in which you say when you fast, I have sinned away any right to these good gifts of God. And your rumbling stomach is a painful reminder of a fact that's so easy to overlook when you're full. It's as if you say with the way things are, I won't eat, I can't eat, until they're made right. There are times when you don't feel like eating because of something that happens that just sickens you, right? You fast when there's something going on in your life or in your church or in your country that makes you say, this is such a big deal. It is a higher priority for me than food. And fasting and prayer, as you notice in our various scripture readings, actually go together. Specifically, prayers of confession as an individual or as a nation. Let's turn to the prophet Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel is right before Amos and between Hosea and Amos, Joel chapter 2. In this chapter, the prophet is calling for something called a solemn assembly. That is a public gathering in order to pray and to repent of their sins before the Lord. And notice Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, what the Lord says. Now therefore, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rip your hearts and not your garments. In those days, if you were sad about something, you would rip your coat open. Well, God says, do that to your heart and not your coat, please. And turn, that means, that word there means repent to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. So, fasting has to do with being grieved about something, being concerned with something. Another biblical account of the connection between fasting and repentance, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 9 and verses 3 through 4. Here the prophet Daniel is recording his prayer for the Jewish people in the world. And notice how he starts that season of prayer in his life. Daniel 9, verse 3, And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. So you see the connection. Fasting with spiritual purposes shows that just not eating for a day for any other reason than seeking the Lord in prayer or in repentance, that is not biblical fasting. So when you decide not to eat for 5 days and have only juice and tea in that time, and you can find websites that tell you that that's actually very healthy and might even prevent cancer, whether or not that's the case, I don't know. And they'll tell you it's good for you. And it's not necessarily wrong to do something like that. But that's not what the Bible has in mind. Because biblical fasting means you're not doing it so that you'll feel better, but so that you can look to the Lord. We'll look at how to do this in our last point. Another point that needs to be made when asking what is biblical fasting is that it involves much more than food. A very common kind of fast is, of course, not eating, at least not eating solids for that time. But there are others. Not everyone is physically able to fast. Expectant mothers, for example, or nursing mothers, or people with diabetes or other afflictions. And it doesn't mean that such people lose the precious gift and responsibility and privileges of fasting. God has various ways in which to fast, you may recall. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, chapter on marriage, and here the apostle makes the point that husband and wife owe each other regular physical affection. And verse 5 gives us the exception. It says, don't defraud each other unless you do it by agreement for a set time so that you can give yourself to fasting and prayer. So therefore, you can speak of many kinds of fasting. Partial fasts, total fasts, media fasts. Some of you ladies are familiar with the books of Nancy Lee DeMoss, and I noticed that the meditation in the bulletin is from her again, too. She speaks of sometimes in her own life going for a week without any media. so that she can concentrate on prayer and communion with God. Another example. One mother once told me of practicing partial fasts together with other mothers for her teenage children, some of whom were rebellious and did not want to serve the Lord. And on those mornings, that mother would have only a dry slice of bread or just one slice of bread and butter for breakfast so she could still do all the things that a mother does in a day. And then in the afternoon, she and those other mothers would sit down together and they would plead with the Lord for the salvation and the protection of their children. So here's an answer to them, to the question, what is biblical fasting? To voluntarily give up the enjoyment of one of God's good gifts for a set time for spiritual purposes. But someone will say, but how does going without food serve a spiritual purpose? Why can't you just pray and repent without fasting? Aren't there biblical examples of repentance where fasting is not mentioned? Well, it's true. But that's why we need to dig into the reasons for fasting and why Christian fasting takes place from out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. Why? Now notice that I'm skipping the question of if it ought to be done. Jesus has answered that question once and for all in the verses we read in Matthew chapter 6. After giving his disciples the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches them how to fast. And notice how he says it. When you fast. Not if. When you fast. And then he goes on to say, here's the wrong way to do it, so don't do it that way. But when you do it the right way. No if. No if that's your kind of thing. If Jesus assumes that his church is going to practice it, there ought to be some very good reasons for it. Well, let's first of all say what fasting does not do. Fasting is not some sort of a hunger strike by which you twist God's arm into giving you what he otherwise would refuse. That is a pagan view of fasting. And it assumes an unwilling and indifferent God who we have to get the attention to by denying ourselves. That's the Indian Hindu tradition again. And it's like camping out in front of God until he's embarrassed or impressed by your hunger strike and decides to give you what you want. That would make God obligated to respond to your fasting and owe you. And it would arm you with pride in coming before God that you can say, I did all this, therefore you have to do that for me. It was that magical view of fasting that God has to rebuke Israel for many times in the prophets. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. One of the Bibles that I have has as the title of that chapter, The Fasting That Pleases God. It's not a bad title. And notice how in verse 3, Israel comes to God and they say in verse 3, wherefore, why have we fasted and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls and thou takest no notice or knowledge? The view of fasting assumes that by fasting you say to God, jump, and he has to say to you, how high? God says to Israel, you fasted. But you did it as a substitute for repentance. You didn't do it as an expression of repentance. Also, fasting certainly does not pay for your sins in any way. You do not fast to punish yourself for your sins so that God will feel sorry for you and decide you don't have to be punished by him. That is the Roman Catholic monkish view, and it is a sickening insult to the perfection of Christ's finished work. He has taken all the punishment due to sin, and he has not left the smallest amount for his own to carry. Therefore, Christian fasting must start with a childlike confidence and satisfaction in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's from out of Christ's fullness, not because there's something missing in his fullness. Why fast? The first reason is this. It's a graphic way of saying to yourself, first things first. God himself teaches the people of Israel this in one of the first recorded examples of a fast in the Bible. You may remember that we read Deuteronomy 8. Moses says that God led Israel into the wilderness, and every event of that trip was carefully selected by God himself. He did that to humble them and to test them and to show them what was in their hearts. And Deuteronomy 8 verse 3 describes it like this. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and then fed you with manna. Now why did God do that? Why didn't God just open up the windows of heaven and rain down the manna before they got hungry? Wouldn't it have saved a whole lot of grumbling and moaning? Well, God knew exactly what the result would be. And God wanted Israel to fast, not voluntarily, but taught by God for this reason, to teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, how does going hungry serve that point? Because you and I were created to receive the meaning and direction for our lives from the Word of God. We were meant to make sense of life, not left to the darkness of our own imaginations or preferences, but guided by the light and help of the Word of God. And our need for God's Word is so great that without it you can have a full stomach and not have spiritual life. And it's when you learn to interpret your life through God's Word that you learn what life is really about. And when you fast, you are reminding yourself of this point again in a striking way. First things first, I live by the words that come from the mouth of the Lord. But you see, we have it backwards. We are far more concerned when we sit down to eat with what goes into our mouths rather than what comes from God's mouth. Our physical desire for food is so strong and such a sweet and pleasant craving, so nice to give in to. How often, the half hour before lunch, do you remember what you packed and your mouth starts watering? How often does your soul start drooling at the thought of the chapter of the Word of God you're going to read during your meal? You see the problem? This reversing of priorities happens in many other ways too. What you eat, what you will watch, what you shall enjoy, these all consume your desires and your focus. And sometimes it is very good and profitable spiritually to say, you know what, there's one thing that's more important than all of those other things. Not my enjoying God's good gifts, but my rejoicing in and seeking first the giver of these gifts. Fasting is a test of where your heart is. Will you say, the gift is good, but the giver is even better? And the one time you might express a heart for God by thanking Him and enjoying what He gave you. And another time you might give it up and say, compared with Thee, O Lord, everything else takes second place. Food is good. God is better. You see, one of the most dangerous enemies to your spiritual life is not the world and it's not Satan, but it's actually God's good gifts. Apple pie can sometimes do more damage than an R-rated movie. Do you believe that? Do you know what Jesus lists in His parable of the guests invited to the wedding feast of the king? What are the excuses they give why they're not going to come? Houses, land, a wife, an ox. The ordinary good gifts of God. And that is why it was so good for Israel to sit there in the desert and to go hungry for a few hours. Because God humbles them and exposes how attached they are to His gifts. They're being led by the living God into the freedom of the promised land. And the only thing they can think of is, yeah, but I didn't eat anything 5 minutes ago. They thought of God as a cosmic bellboy to whom they could say, hop and ring the bell, and He had to jump to it. They didn't think of His Word as their life and His presence as the greatest treasure and gift He could give them. And sometimes it's good to humble your soul before the Lord by a fast. Think, for example, of a media fast. Of course, sometimes you have to do business and you have to do your emails, but just think, if you say for a week, I'm going to do that. Every time your hand reaches for the remote or for the mouse or for the radio, you realize how much power that habit has in your life and how much time it takes and how much you set your heart on it. And if you say, okay, for a week I'm not going to go on Facebook, for example. If you didn't fast, you might be blind to how much it takes out of you. And God can use fasting to expose the subtle idols of your heart. You ever tried that? Sometimes it's very profitable to do that during the week of preparation before the Lord's Supper. To fast from the media. And that fasting, when it's combined with a spiritual focus on the Lord, is very good for your soul. Because the fight against sin constantly demands that you say no to your desires. And that you don't look at something and say, I've got the opportunity, therefore I'm going to do it. But that those desires and cravings are tested and ruled by the word and will of God. You see, many times you will want to sin. How do you gain the godly strength of character to say no when your desires are whipped into panting, drooling thirst for sin? By learning to deny yourself, and fasting teaches you to do this. Why is it that the church in North America, in many quarters, including our own painfully, is in so many ways pathetically weak and feeble? Why have we raised a generation of wimps when it comes to saying no to sin and denying themselves? Why are so many Christian men like little boys with their toys, unable to say, no, not right now, I have responsibilities and they come first? One reason is simply this. We have lost the biblical discipline of self-denying fasting and of focusing our hearts consciously and purposely on God the giver even more than His gifts. Because for many people, every time you want something, you get it. You do it. That is bad for your spiritual character. It can become fatal to your spiritual life. And it's a New Testament principle as well. The apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, everything is lawful, but not everything is helpful. I will not be brought under the power of anything. And if a good gift of God is bringing you under its power, then sometimes you need to fast from it for a while and gain strength from prayer and communion with God before you take up again the battle of learning to enjoy that good gift without being ruled by it. What are some of these things in your life and in mine? Well, you think about it. And it's one of those things that, unless you say, okay, this week I'm going to practice it in some way or form, you'll forget about it and life will go on. The second reason to fast is this longing for the presence of God. And this relates to repentance. When sin has put a distance between you and God, that sin has to be dealt with thoroughly. Often in the Old Testament, God would send judgments on Israel. There would be a famine, there would be threat of war, there would be a plague of locusts in the book of Joel that are evidence that He's angry and that He's offended at their sins. And during these moments of national crisis or war, when there was spiritual need, a fast would be called so that you confess with your body and your life and your lips, our sins have made a mess and we are desperate beggars for grace. And that is why fasting in the Bible is so often connected to words like weeping, grief. And such fasting must be an expression of sincerity. Things have to be pretty serious, don't they, if you'll skip eating for a short while? Few of us have probably ever done so, other than the doctor ordered it and you were kind of busy and you wish you hadn't. Fasting is an evidence of the eagerness and the sincerity, when done rightly, with which you seek the Lord's face and say, Lord, even these good gifts I don't want to enjoy until things are right between me and Thee. And that is precisely why God takes hypocrisy in fasting so seriously, and why He says in Isaiah 58 to the people, you say, but why have we fasted and you didn't answer? And God says, because, you can read the rest of the chapter, God says, because you're walking around and paying your workers too little. And you dare to fight with the other people around you, physically or with words. And you ignore the hungry and the naked. How dare you claim, God says, that you are sincere in your repentance when you are living like this? Is this an acceptable fast to the Lord, He asks in Isaiah 58? And God says to the people, you're just fasting because you want your problems solved, not because you want the grace to help with and deal with your sins. You deal with your sins. For fasting is hypocrisy. And if you want help to fight them, fasting is a means of grace that God can use to give that help. But don't go and pretend that you're too disturbed to eat and then go on to sin as usual the moment your fast ends. Those are very provoking questions, aren't they? A third reason for fasting has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where our scripture reading from Matthew chapter 9 comes in. Matthew chapter 9. Here Jesus is being asked by the disciples of John the Baptist. They say, well, we fast, and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't. And Jesus says this to them in verse 15. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Do you fast at a wedding? But the days come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. Strikingly, during Jesus' 3 years with his disciples, they did not fast. And that should stand out to us, because that shouldn't be the way it normally is. Jesus Christ was with them in the flesh. But after they ascended into heaven, after he was taken from them, then they did fast. And we have a number of New Testament examples that they did this very thing. And that means that Christian fasting takes place between the cross and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The already and the not yet of Christ's work. The cross is finished business. It's the fountain of grace. You do not have to earn God's approval by fasting. Fasting is set free to be the help of sincere repentance and an expression of faith in God. But the not yet part of the kingdom and of the work of Christ is painfully obvious in the world. How can we not have reasons to fast when the bridegroom is not physically with us? How can we not fast at times to pray with longing? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because now sin and misery are still around us and in us and among us. When you fast on the one hand, you do so satisfied with Christ and by faith in Christ alone. And on the other hand, discontent with sin and hungry for Christ to fulfill what he has promised. And such fasting not only starts with satisfaction in Christ, but it hungers for the glory of Christ in the world and hungers for the perfection of his work. Do you see that Christian fasting takes place from out of the fullness of Jesus Christ? And this is what gives that fasting hope. The grace of Christ and the promised coming of Christ. This is why Bible passages speak of times of fasting not just as times of sorrow, but also of joy. For it is that grace and that hope that makes fasting a means of grace and hope. It is Christ's Spirit who uses fasting, prayer, and repentance to draw you near to him, to be thrilled with him, as if you say, Lord, I'm so thrilled with what I know of Christ that I hunger and long for more. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Fasting is an expression of helpless hope. The final reason for fasting is that you hunger for the public glory of God to be displayed in the world. Fasting is not that you stare at yourself and think only of yourself. It's not a purely selfish desire for your own blessings, but it strengthens hunger for the glory of God in the world. And that's why Daniel fasted for his people, and Nehemiah fasted when he thought of the ruins of the city of Jerusalem, because they were concerned that the glory of God would be displayed and the mercy of God would be poured out, and that he would turn the hearts of kings to rebuild the walls of Zion. Oh, who cannot have this longing when you look at North America? You see churches shrink and lose the gospel. We are swamped with Muslims and Hindus and every other religion than biblical Christianity. It's becoming increasingly outnumbered. There's surges of worldliness tumbling also into our churches like waves of the sea. Oh, can you not sometimes longingly cry, oh God, turn it around. God is the only one who can fix it. And fasting is an exclamation point after the cry, Lord, show us thy glory in the world. Fasting is used by God to stir spiritual hunger for the well-being of his church. So these are the reasons why Christians ought to fast from out of the fullness of Christ. You fast to make sure that first things are first things spiritually. You fast in light of the pressing urgency of a sinful world and church. And you fast from out of the fullness of Christ's first and second comings, making fasting the servant of repentance and faith. You fast with longing for the glory of God in the world. Fasting is not the end-all be-all in the Christian life, but it is a precious tool that the Lord gives for spiritual profit. And that leaves us with one last question. How? Now, some hints, of course, have already been scattered through the sermon, but let's make sure that you don't get lost in the shuffle. This has to be learned just like any other spiritual discipline. I spoke with one person in another congregation after the consistory had called for a day of fasting and prayer, and he said, well, I was hungry all afternoon, but I was frustrated because I didn't have any clue why I was supposed to feel hungry and what I was supposed to do with it. When you fast and the hunger pangs strike, use them to stir your prayers. Lord, I hunger for grace. I hunger for a closer walk with Thee. In my helplessness, I cry out for promised help. In my weakness, I confess my dependence. And as my stomach craves food, I confess that my sin means I have forfeited even these good gifts. But I want things to be right between me and Thee, and I want things to be right in the world. Make sure, therefore, that all fasting is connected with prayer, scripture reading, and meditation. You fast from physical food to be fed spiritually and to focus spiritually. Some writers speak of skipping lunch in order to spend that time in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. Do you realize how much food clouds your ability to think clearly? Especially when you have an extra heavy meal. The only thing you want to do is snooze. When your stomach is most full, your mind is most sleepy. Going without lunch can sharpen your ability to think and to concentrate spiritually. And there are other ways to fast. The Bible itself doesn't spell out every possible way to fast. We have the examples of Jesus and of the apostles. We have the precise details of that fast left us with sanctified common sense. There's no one-size-fits-all rule. The one can go better without food than the other. But you can also go with a partial fast, making your meal very simple and smaller than usual. And often when fasting, you simply drink liquids during that morning, that day, and then eat supper at night. You can do a media fast. You can fast for something else that you normally enjoy that absorbs your time. And that has to be left to the liberty of every conscience before the Lord. Have you ever tried or thought about how blessed and helpful fasting is? And unless from time to time you pick specific reasons and do it, it will disappear. The reason of Christ's second coming and the glory of God in the world and the spiritual needs of the church never disappear, do they? So give it a try. Don't just try it once and then say, I felt hungry and I didn't know what to do with it and it didn't do anything for me. Because if you lift weights or exercise just once and never again, you could conclude that it's useless and that it doesn't help you. One pastor told me this. He said, fasting is like a muscle. When it's exercised from time to time, it profits greatly. And the final tip is this. Fast not only with grief, but fast in eager hope and expectation. Spurgeon used to call days of fasting and prayer in his church. Listen to his testimony, and I quote, our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle, that was the name of his church, have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer to the central glory, end quote. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his day, stirring up pastors and congregations to fast. And when he wrote the introduction to the published journals of the missionary David Brainerd who went to the Indians, he draws attention to the fact that Brainerd fasted, and he writes this, hardly one example can be found in his journal of a day of fasting without special blessing, comfort, and encouragement being received from the Spirit of God. How do you fast in hope? By fasting in a Christ-centered, Christ-expectant way. And when you fast, you confess your helplessness and your dependence, and you come with empty hands and with nothing but Christ to expect anything from. And when you do this, you put your hope and trust in Him as a God who delights to meet the brokenhearted. And you are drawing from Christ His all-sufficient grace And you are saying, I thirst for the nearness of God, and I hunger to make first things first. And nothing on earth can satisfy but God. You know that that's why the church fasted when it sent out missionaries? You're saying, we can't go and think we're going to change the world. We're not. And it's in that fasting that they send out Paul and Barnabas to do their work. And God responds to such hopeful helplessness because it glorifies Christ. And God is thrilled to richly give His glorious grace to those who humbly seek it. Fasting is a golden chance for the glory of Christ to be displayed and the grace of God to be known and enjoyed. Embrace it as such. Learn to practice it as such. Maybe someone says, I'm not going to do that. Is it possible that that reveals that your God is your belly? Just a question. Do you see that when whatever it is that you normally enjoy, you start setting a line and saying, not right now. That reveals the hold it has on you. So think about this. Prayerfully search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. And seek to learn the spiritual benefit of this gift that God promises will weaken sin and arouse hunger for His glory. Amen.